Some years ago, I heard a pastor mock those who believe that once someone is saved, they are saved forever. It really happened. And pastor mocked those who believe that once you were saved, you were saved forever. We call it eternal security. Some people call it once saved, always saved. I do not like that term. I've changed the term. I prefer the term once genuinely saved or once really saved, you are always saved. The key word is really, or genuinely. He taught that a person had to believe in order to be saved, and then you had to keep yourself saved. If you committed some big sin, then you lost your salvation. And if you lost your faith at some point, then you failed to continue to be a Christian. You know what he was really doing? He was talking about human effort. We just saw in our last study, Abraham was an example of true faith. He was an example of saving faith, and we saw that saving faith continues. We saw that in the last study. Saving faith continues. In fact, we were told that Abraham's faith did not waver. In fact, it grew stronger. And that's important. We just got through talking about that. The Holy Spirit just got through telling us that Abraham was an example of saving faith, and saving faith never wavers and grows stronger. Now you say, well, there were some times where I struggled a little bit. Well, I think that's okay, but what he's talking about is there's never a point where you lose it, and you get it back, and you lose it, and you get it back. The idea is that he hung in there, and the faith grew. And we saw last time that that's a mark of a true Christian. A true Christian who has saving faith, that is, saving faith, grows stronger, never fails. And that's what we just saw. So the idea that somehow you might lose your faith is not what we were just told in our last study by the Holy Spirit. I trust that this gentleman I was talking about, this pastor that I was talking about, was trying to be faithful to the Scriptures. Unfortunately, there are some today who actually understand Scripture with a worldly perspective. And it comes out this way. They say, well, if we tell them that they are saved and they don't have to try to obey God and they can do whatever they want to do, then they're just going to do whatever they want to do. So you can't teach them that. You have to tell them that they get their salvation by faith and then they have to keep working hard to stay saved. People have actually taught that. So they really struggle with the idea that once saved, always saved, or once you're saved forever. I'll tell you, that's a problem because what you just did is you did not care about what Scripture taught. You're using a worldly perspective to teach Scripture. That's called error. It's called false teaching. What he did is he disconnected Scripture. That's what he did. He disconnected one truth from another truth to come up with something that didn't fit. That's a problem. Another thing that he did is that you end up with no peace. With that kind of teaching, there's no peace. It's like this cartoon I have on the screen. Humpty Dumpty sitting on a couch. The counselor is telling him that what he really needs to do is to visualize yourself not falling off the wall. In other words, that's the only way you can get your peace. Don't think about your problem, you know, just think about not falling off and that way you can get some peace. Well, watch this. If you think that you get saved by having faith, and then you have to not commit some big sin and don't lose your faith and that way you get to heaven, there's no peace in that. Not real peace unless you just happen to not think about it. If you're really thinking about it and you're really serious about not losing your salvation, then there's no peace. You have no guarantee. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. What 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 is telling us how you can know for sure that you are a Christian. Now, you can't know for sure if you might lose it if you commit some big sin. There's a problem with that. There's no peace. That's a major problem. There's always this nagging fear that some sin might result in you losing your salvation. Watch this. That's human effort. That's human works. And we just got through finding in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 is that we don't get saved by human effort. We get saved by faith and faith alone. And so as soon as you say that you might lose your salvation, you got to work at keeping your faith, keeping your salvation. What you've just done is you've introduced human effort. And that's a major problem if you look at the teaching in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. Because Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4 don't teach that. Okay? Let's be practical for a minute. If a person is a Christian, what are they going to want to do? A true Christian is going to want to do what 1 John chapter 2 tells us he's going to do. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, would you? 1 John chapter 2, and I'd like you to look at verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 tells us what a real Christian will be like. So this morning, if you're wondering if you are a real Christian, not a fake Christian, last time we talked about two kinds of Christians, a fake Christian and a real Christian, a phony Christian or a real Christian. And what 1 John chapter 2 talks about is a real Christian. 1 John 2, 3 says this, "By this we know that we have come to know Him." What does that mean? That you're a Christian. That you have eternal life. That you're saved. "By this we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." Question, are you keeping His commandments? The one who says, "I have come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth's not in them. Guess what? You're just deceiving yourself. You are not a real Christian. You're not real. The one who says, "I have come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. And the one who says he abides in Him ought also himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. But what does verse 6 say? If you abide in Christ, then you ought to walk in the same way that He walked, that is, Jesus walked. Now that's a mark of a true Christian. So if you think you're a Christian today and you really aren't very interested in doing what God wants you to do, guess what? More importantly, are you doing it? Heard people say, "Oh, I really want to obey God." Then they don't even obey God. There's no reality in their life. Guess what? This passage tells you that you're not real. You're just deceiving yourself. Doesn't matter what you claim you are. The question is, what are you? That's the question. Now, if you're not a Christian, there's something else for you to think about. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 8. Most of us are aware that if I'm a Christian and I disobey, what is God going to do to me? He's going to discipline me if you're a real Christian. God's not going to let you get away with doing whatever it is you want to do. Now, those who are worried that if we teach that you end up with eternal life and salvation, and then we say that it's guaranteed forever, that somehow they're then going to behave any way they want to behave, what they did not pay attention to was Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 8. It says, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." What does that verse say? The verse says that if you're really truly a Christian and you're misbehaving, then what's God going to do? God's going to discipline you, and the way you can know that you're not a Christian is that you are in the process of sinning and you're not getting disciplined for it. If there's no discipline in your life, then you know what? You're not really a Christian. You're not a son. You're illegitimate. That way you know you're a phony. You're not really truly a Christian. What we're going to see in our study this morning are five reasons why our salvation is secure and forever. That's where we're headed this morning. What I want to talk about this morning is what Romans chapter 5 talks about, and that is that you can know, once you are declared to be as perfect as righteous as God is, your salvation then is certain. Your salvation then is forever. So what we're going to see in our study this morning is five reasons why our salvation is secure and is forever. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. So turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is our study this morning. And the first thing we're going to see is that we have peace with God. So one of the ways that you know that your salvation is secure, that your salvation is forever, is that you have peace with God. Verse 1 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It tells us right up front that having been justified, I want you to notice what it's talking about. It says that you have been justified. It assumes that you've already put your faith in Christ. It already assumes that you believe that Jesus died on a cross. It already assumes that you believe that Jesus came back to life. It already assumes that Jesus ascended into heaven, and you believe all of that, and you believe that what Jesus did on the cross satisfied the Father's wrath against your sin. And there isn't anything for you to do. He did all the work. That's an important concept. He did all the work. There isn't any work for you to do, either before you believe or after you believe. Jesus did everything. I was thinking about a woman who paints a picture. She paints a picture and then she maybe gives it to you. Okay? What would it be like if the woman gave you a painting that she just completed and then you're looking at it and you go, oh, wait a minute. And you take your brush and you dab it in some color over here and you go over and you start touching up her painting. How do you think she's going to feel? That you just touched up this painting that she gave you as a gift, and she's really proud of it, and you're dabbing on her picture. What do you think she's going to feel? You got the right idea. She's not going to appreciate what you just did. Think about this for a second. If Jesus died on a cross, he shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sins, if Jesus did all of the work for you, and you put your faith in him, and then you say, oh, wait a minute. I got to get my brush out and dab it here. And I got Jesus, you didn't do everything. What do you think Jesus is going to feel like? Does that make a good picture? Does that help give a perspective? If Jesus did all the work, there's nothing left for you to do. And when you put your faith in Christ, we've already been told in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is that what Jesus does is he declares you to be as righteous as God. Now, the word righteous, I have to admit, is not a word that most Americans are used to. And many Christians aren't used to, but it's another way of saying you're holy. You're declared to be holy. So when verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified, the word justified means that you are declared to be as righteous as God is, that is, as holy as God. That's really an important concept. I have to admit, when I think about the fact that when God the Father looks at me as a result of what Jesus did on the cross, God considers me to be as perfect as he is, as holy as he is. I'm going like, this doesn't make sense, but it's true. And it's great comfort. It's great peace. I don't have to worry about not getting into heaven when I'm as considered to be as perfect as God is. That's been the message of chapter 3 and chapter 4. So he says, having been justified, that is, you are as righteous as God is, what does he say? We have peace with God. We have peace. We have peace with God. Now, when we think about peace, there are different kinds of peace that you might think about. I don't know what kind of peace you think about, but there are different kinds of peace. One kind of peace is the absence of war. I think many of us are familiar with the idea of war. You know, there's either peace or there's war, and that's the kind of peace that our world thinks about. This kind of peace is the end of conflict between people and between nations. Let me illustrate. At Christmas time, on Christmas cards, we often see a quote from Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Remember what the verse says? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. By the way, and notice what the verse says, peace on earth among men with whom God is pleased is not universal peace either. So just check the verse out for a second. What do we see on our Christmas cards? Peace on earth among men. That's the part we see on our greeting cards. What are they talking about? They're talking about the cessation of war. They're talking about the cessation of hostilities between people and nations. That's the kind of peace that they're talking about on the Christmas cards. That's the kind of peace that they think Luke 2:14 or God or the Holy Spirit are talking about, is peace on earth, that is worldly peace. That's not the kind of peace that's being talked about here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. So what kind of peace is being talked about? Well, if you remember from Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said that He did not come to bring peace on earth, but a what? A sword. You say, well, why a sword? Because when people come to faith, when people end up believing in Jesus, there's going to be conflict because there are people who hate Christians. Darkness hates light. And if we're sons of light, which is what Scripture tells us we are, then the darkness is going to hate us. So we should not be surprised that the world hates us. So the peace that's being talked about is not world peace. Jesus said, in fact, that what's going to happen is that there's going to be conflict between Christians and non-Christians. The second kind of peace you might be thinking about is the kind of peace that you get when you go home after all hard days of work, and you lay down in your recliner and you want peace and quiet and calm and rest, and you turn on the TV and just, you know, this nice, that kind of peace. That's not the kind of peace He's talking about. Look at John chapter 14 and look at verse 27. Jesus makes this incredible statement about peace. He says, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you." That's what He says. Now, question, what kind of peace? What kind of peace is He talking about? He says, not as the world gives do I give. So He says, it's not worldly peace. It's not peace between nations. It's not peace between people. It's not peace you find in your recliner or your easy chair at home or whatever it is you like to rest in when you get home after a hard day's work. He says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. What kind of peace do you think He's talking about? He's talking about, He already told you, peace with God. That's what He's talking about. It's peace with God. When I became a Christian, and I've told the story before, I was a senior in high school. And I remember sitting in a study hall. I won't tell you my whole story. There's a lot to my story and take a little bit of time. But I remember sitting in a study hall. All these emotions were wrapped together. I wanted my sins forgiven. I wanted to turn my life over to God. And tears are pouring down my cheek. And I just tell God that I want my sins forgiven. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that He died on a cross. I believe He came back to life. I believe He's in heaven. I believe that He was God. I just wanted my sins forgiven. And I was even willing to be a missionary. That was the last thing that I wanted to do in life, is to be a missionary. So I told God that I'm even willing to be a missionary just so I could have my sins forgiven and go to heaven. God honored that. God knew I was serious. And you know what happened? Peace just flooded my soul. I felt this incredible peace between me and God. That's what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about peace, real peace, not fake or phony peace, real peace on the inside. That's what it's talking about. I've spoken with men. I've written emails. I've corresponded with individuals who thought that they could lose their salvation, so they were working hard. They were working hard not to lose their salvation. And I have to admit, there wasn't much peace with these people. Always this nagging fear. Always this nagging fear that somehow, they're going to lose their salvation. Reminds me again of that cartoon Visualize yourself not falling, all self-effort. And what Romans has been telling us is that it's by faith and faith alone, and Abraham was an example of faith that never failed. That's the mark, I'll say it again, that's the mark of a real Christian, is faith never fails. It's the mark of a true Christian. Faith never fails. Here's the second reason. The second reason that we know our salvation is forever is that we have access to grace. That's what the next verse says. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. The word introduction in the Greek can also mean access. So I prefer that word. It's a better word. I think it's easier to understand. So the idea is that by faith we have access into this grace. You say, well, what does that mean? I have access into grace. Grace is unmerited favor, or the synonym we've been using is charity. It's just a handout. It's a freebie. It's just given to you. That's a good idea of grace. You didn't earn it. God just gives it to you. Why? Because He loves you. Go to Ephesians for a second, would you? I want you to see. Ephesians chapter 1. And look at verse 4. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. At the end of verse 4, it says, in love He predestined us. How did He predestine you? How did He do that? Did He do it in anger? Did He do it because He could hardly stand you? Well, that's partly true. But it does say that He did it, why? Because He loves you, right? And what ended up happening? You ended up being adopted into His family. Have you ever thought of yourself, if you're a Christian this morning, as being part of the family of God? How about being a child? How about being in the family of God? I like the phrase family of God. It implies you're connected. You have a father who cares about you, and you're connected. Keep going. Verse 5, He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, there's the word grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now watch verse 8, which He lavished on us. You know what God has done? Is that because, watch this, because you have been declared to be as righteous as God is as a result of saving faith, what God has done is He's lavished grace on you. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that grace brings us into salvation. Because of grace, we end up being saved. But once you're saved, then He just pours this grace on you, lavishes the grace on us. I think about a river. I found this great photo of this river, water just flowing down. Reminded me of Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 37, where He talks about there will be these rivers of living water flowing from the inside. That's a good picture of saving grace. That's a good picture of grace being lavished on us. It just flows. I want to ask you a question. If you are a Christian this morning and you're not experiencing rivers of water just gushing out from your inside, if you don't sense a life that's just full and there's joy and there's peace and there's this refreshing flow of spiritual water from the inside of your being, there's a problem. There's a problem in your life. Because Jesus said that if you come to faith, that there should be this rivers of living water that are flowing from the inside. You say, oh, that's the Holy Spirit. Yes, but that's what the Holy Spirit produces in your life. There's this joy, there's this peace. It should be there. And this morning, if it's not there, you need to ask yourself, do you have fake faith? Are you really real? That's important to ask yourself. Verse 8 says, He lavished it on us. And then he goes on and he talks about all these wonderful things that are going to occur because of this grace that's poured out on us. In verse 13, he says, And in Him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does the word sealed mean? Guarantee. The seal was a guarantee. So it means that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of your salvation. And if you're not sure, just look at verse 14. It says, Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance? It's a promise of our inheritance. So once you put your faith in God, then He gives you the Holy Spirit who transforms your life and brings this spiritual peace and these rivers of water flowing from the inside, and there's this guarantee of eternal life. The seal, the promise. I mean, that's really important to see this. And that's what grace does. So back in Romans 5, he says, Through whom also we have obtained our access by faith into this grace. Isn't it interesting? He calls it this grace. Why do you think he says this grace? It's lavished on us. Just poured out on us. The idea is that God really wants to give it to us. And then notice what it says. It says, in which we stand. So the key part is in which we stand. So we stand in it. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, the word stand in the Greek is important for a second. Hang on. The verb is a perfect tense. What that means? Done deal. Perfect tense means something that happened in the past and has ongoing effect into the future. That is that you stand in grace. It's a done deal. It's not going to change. It's a done deal. You're standing in grace and you're going to remain standing in grace. There was a dear friend here in our congregation. I asked him, how's he doing? He tells me, I'm standing. You know, and the idea is that he's not laying down flat. He's standing. The idea here is that you're standing in grace. The message is that you have eternal life. I want you to also think about this. Some people say, well, you know, I get my faith and then I can sin and then I lose my salvation and then I got to accept Jesus all over again. Think about 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Don't go there, just listen. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. That is like a defense attorney, okay? With a Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. What is this talking about? You know what this is saying? This is saying if you truly are a Christian, you have really truly put your faith in Christ and you are considered to be as righteous as God is, although in reality we know we're not, but that's the way God looks at us because of what Jesus did. What that verse says is that when you sin, you know what Jesus does? He defends you. He says, oh, wait a minute, you can't do anything to Him because I shed my blood for Him. I died on a cross for Him. Jesus is our defense attorney. A great example of that, I don't have time this morning, but go to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. We find there that a high priest is being accused by Satan, and Satan's rebuked. That's a good picture of what Jesus does for us. Satan is rebuked for accusing a high priest of Israel. You know what God does? God defends His own high priest. Jesus does the same for us. If you are a Christian this morning and you get in sin and Satan comes along and says, oh, wait a minute, he's not really a Christian. Oh, she's not really a Christian. Oh, they got a problem. Jesus defends us. He defends us. So what Romans tells us is that through whom also we have obtained our access into this grace, which is lavished on us, in which we stand. And then he says, and we have reason to rejoice. This is actually the third reason. The third reason that we know that our salvation is forever is that we can rejoice. We can rejoice in what? He says, in the hope of the glory of God. And you say, well, now, why would I want to rejoice? What it tells you is that if you can rejoice, it means it's got to be certain. It means it has to be secure. It means it has to be real, that your eternal life is real. Watch this. If you come to faith and somehow you might lose it, then why would you rejoice in seeing God? Notice what the verse says, hope of the glory of God. The idea is that there's hope to see the glory of God. I mean, I would love to see the glory of God. On the screen is a painting that some dear lady did, and I got her permission to use her paintings. This is a great painting. This is actually out of Revelation chapter 4, where she tried to paint a picture that illustrated the description that's given of God in Revelation chapter 4. And she did a fabulous job. I don't know if God looks like that. I doubt it. But I'll tell you, I'm looking forward to the day that I can see the glory of God. It's hope of the glory of God. Watch this. If I'm not sure that I'm really saved, if I'm not really sure that I'm going to get there because maybe I might sin or I might lose my faith, there's no hope. How can you have hope on something that's not sure? Now, we've made the point before that the word hope here in the Greek doesn't mean the kind of hope we think about, oh, I'm hoping, I'm wishing, I'm, oh, I. This is a certainty. The meaning of the Greek word here is that there's a certainty. So the idea is that there's a certainty you're going to see the glory of God. That's the idea. It's just another proof that once you put your faith in Christ and you are declared to be as holy as God is, your salvation is what? Secure. It is forever. That is the point. Verse 3 says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. The word exult can mean rejoice. That's the fourth way we can know that our salvation is forever, that we are encouraged to rejoice in our proven character. You say, how'd you get proven character out of that? Well, keep reading. It says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Change it. Another word would be endurance. Some of your Bible says endurance. And endurance, proven character. And proven character, hope. There's our hope again. But how do you know that you're going to get that hope? Proven character. I want you to notice the word proven character. That's actually one Greek word, is the idea of proven character. The idea is that you go through these trials, you go through the testing, and what ends up coming out is proven character. The actual Greek word actually was used to refer to the testing of metals. So the idea is that you have this ore, and you put it in a fire, as all the impurities disappear, and what comes out is precious metal. You know what the trials in life are for a Christian? To make you a precious person in Christ. The idea is to determine what kind of character you have. If you were to go to Matthew chapter 13, I won't do that, but if you were to go there, you know what you'd find? You'd find that there's this parable of the sower, of the seed. And you remember what happens with the sower of the seed? He sows seed on different kinds of ground, right? I won't go through the illustration, but several of the seeds, they don't produce any fruit. In fact, what we're told is that they disappear, they leave. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about people who, they have fake faith, not real faith. They might even think that they really believe. And what we're told in the passage is that some of them, they leave the faith, or they leave Christianity, stop associating themselves with other Christians because of persecution. They get weary. They start to worry, money, things that they want in life. You know what happens? The real person you are comes out in the middle of persecution and trial. If you're having problems with somebody in your life or people in your life, that's a test of your character. The question is, what kind of character do you have? What this verse is talking about is that the trials prove your character. Proves your character. Not what you say you are, not what you think you are. It shows you what you are. And one of the ways that you can know that you have eternal life is by your character. How do you function? What do you do? How do you actually behave? I know a man who stopped coming to church. He told me that, and I've told the story before, he told me that he was so disappointed in Jesus because Jesus didn't make him rich. Now, we can laugh at that. We might think that's kind of silly on his part because he really did not know Scripture, but he's an example. Jesus even talked about tares and wheat. What does tares look like? They look like the real thing. They look like the real thing. It doesn't become obvious until later what they really are. So he says, we can rejoice in trials. Why? Because when the trials come and you pass the test, you know that you have eternal life. You know that you have real faith. So those who say that when trials come along and I might commit some big sin and stop having faith, all that proves is what? You didn't have proven character. You weren't real to begin with. That's the point. So he says, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Great statement. He says, hope doesn't disappoint. The message is that you're going to be able to see God and you won't be disappointed. Why? Because the love of God. You say, why is the love of God so important? Well, the love of God is what brought you to faith to begin with. And then he goes on in verse 6 and 7 and 8, and he describes the love of God. He says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man somebody might even dare to die, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm always amazed at people who say, I was this terrible person, I committed all these sins, and I got my sins forgiven, I have eternal life, and if I commit some really bad sin, then I'm going to lose my salvation. All I can say is, how is it then that, if we keep reading, that we're an enemy of God? Look at verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. What's the message? We were enemies. So if you were enemies before you got saved, then how is it that you can get unsaved later by committing some sin when you're not an enemy of God? Follow the logic? Doesn't make sense. I mean, if God is willing to save you when you're an enemy, and then later on you're not an enemy and you just made some big bad sin, how is it that all of a sudden God says, oops, wait a minute, I have to unsave you? It doesn't make any theological sense. It doesn't make any practical sense either. And that's the message that's being sent to us, is that we have hope. We have hope. We have hope. Look at your life. If your life stacks up, you have every reason to have hope and no reason to worry. You're not Humpty Dumpty trying to convince yourself you're not falling. You don't have to play Humpty Dumpty. You have real hope, not worry. You have peace. Verse 10 then gives us the fifth reason why salvation is for sure, is that is that we are encouraged to rejoice because we have been reconciled to God. Verse 10, I'll read it again. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. You say, what does the word reconciled mean? The word reconciled means that the relationship has been restored. I like to think of it like friends. Like we are friends together. Like we're friends with God. We're reconciled to God. So the idea is that you're reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall also be saved by His life. Verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He says, you can rejoice. You can exult in God. And why would you want to rejoice in God? Because the reconciliation is in place. You are friends. Your friendship is secure. It's in place. So those are some reasons why our salvation is secure. Our salvation is forever. That's what this passage is talking about. And so this morning, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're trusting Him for your eternal life, you can be confident that your salvation is secure. Your salvation is forever. But don't think that because it is, then you can live any way you want. We'll find that out later on in Romans, because Paul will make the point that you're not then just free. We've already talked about that as well. Well, this morning, there's rejoicing. We can rejoice because we're not like Humpty Dumpty. It's been promised to us, and we've gone through 5 points as to why we can have that confidence. It's all the result of grace that's been lavished out on us. Let's pray.